Well, as Dave noted, we have our last sermon in our series on the Gospel of Luke. In December of 2017, we began our journey through this book of Luke, a journey that Luke himself summarizes in the very first sentences of his Gospel by saying this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." We have been working towards certainty on the things that had been taught back then as we are on our 105th sermon on the orderly account that Luke compiled in order to encourage that certainty. Today, we consider the last three verses of more than 1,100 verses in this gospel. And we consider the last few words of the more than 25,000 words that fill the pages of Luke's account. And so let's go to Luke chapter 24, the last three verses of Luke's gospel, verse 50 through 53, actually four verses. And let us look at how Luke completes this wonderful account of the life of Jesus. Luke 24, verses 50 through 53. "And he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Luke. We thank you, Father God, for all you have done in us and through us since we began this journey working through this glorious gospel. We pray this morning, as we have many, many times over the weeks and months, would you help us, Father God, by your Spirit? You have promised that your word will accomplish all that you set it out to do, that it will not return void. And so we ask, Father God, do this work in us again this morning. Help us to grow in godliness, conform us to the image of Christ, and let your word do its work this morning. And help us to see Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Main idea for the passage this morning is Jesus' ascension demonstrates the completion of his work, the continuation of his work, the coronation from his work, and the continuity of his work. Let me say that again. Jesus' ascension demonstrates the completion of his work, the continuation of his work, the coronation from his work, and the continuity of his work. Let's start with the completion of his work. In this scene of departure, we see the completion of Christ's redemptive work on earth. Jesus is about to leave earth. His mission has been accomplished. His incarnation, life, death, and resurrection, which had been prophesied and anticipated for thousands of years, had been fulfilled. There are three things in these verses that make it clear that Jesus' work of redemption, of salvation on earth, is done. First of all, Jesus is with his disciples. He is resurrected. His resurrection is a type of completion. And we can see this by how he talked about it throughout his ministry. In Luke 9:22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." He ends with being raised. There's a finality to his work as he talks about his resurrection. He says something similar in Luke chapter 18, verses 32 and 33. Speaking of himself, he says, "For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." And again, he stops there with the indication that with his resurrection, there was an ending of sorts. We also get an indication of the completion of his work in that he blesses the disciples. There is a pattern in Scripture that comes from the Old Testament. And that pattern is that the blessing or the benediction comes at the end of the ceremony or ritual or rite. This is, in fact, very similar to what we practice here when we have services at Westland Alliance Church. I bless the congregation with the words, "May the Lord be with you." And you respond with a blessing of your own, "May the Lord be with us all." And this signifies the end of our service. Well, if we consider the Old Testament, and in particular, we're going to look at the 9th chapter of Leviticus, we see similarities between Jesus' blessing of the disciples and Aaron's blessing of the children of Israel. In Luke, we read that Jesus was lifting up his hands as he blessed them. And in Leviticus, we read, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them." And so we see in the Old Testament this pattern that the ritual took place, the sacrifices were made, and then the blessing was given, and then the rite was complete. In Leviticus 9, I'm going to go through the whole chapter very quickly. We read that on the 8th day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel, and he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord." We read in verse 8 that Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf of the sin offering. And then we read in verse 12, "Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's son handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. And they handed the burnt offering to him piece by piece and the head, and he burned them on the altar." And then in 15, "Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one." And then in verse 18, "Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's son handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar." And then we read in verse 22, "Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering." The blessing was an indication that the rite or the ritual was over. And we see that Jesus' work on earth is complete. It follows the same pattern. Jesus made the sacrifice of himself on the cross. And then he blesses his people. And it's an indication of the finality of his time on earth. Most obvious, however, that Jesus' work on earth was complete is that he left. We read that he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. Now, in 1956... at a concert hall in Shreveport, Louisiana, a man by the name of Horace Lee Logan made an attempt to calm the audience that was there following one performance in order to proceed with the program, which included other performers. Logan addressed the crowd, giving his best effort to get them to settle down. And he did this by saying, "All right, all right. Elvis has left the building." He wanted them to calm down. They were excited because Elvis has left. And since that time, that phrase, "Elvis has left the building," has been used to indicate the completion of something important. Perhaps the disciples When they left Bethany that day, when they left the Mount of Olives, they declared, Jesus has left the planet. He's not with us anymore. His work on earth is done. Well, somewhat paradoxically, this scene that points to the completion of Jesus' work also points to the continuation of Jesus' work. We see in this scene of departure an indication of the continuation of Jesus' priestly work in heaven. Though I think it's clear that Jesus' work on earth was completed, that doesn't mean that Jesus was finished working. His ascension should be viewed as a continuation of his work. It's just not on earth anymore. Again, looking at Jesus' blessing of the disciples, we should be reminded, particularly when we consider Leviticus 9, that Jesus fulfilled a priestly office with his life and ministry on earth. And what the New Testament makes clear is Jesus continues to work as a priest even after his ascension. If you remember from a sermon a few weeks ago, we talked about the paradigm of prophet, priest, and king and how that was deeply woven into the fabric of the biblical narrative. And in fact, the entire trajectory of redemptive history. This is one of the things that we can use to help us understand and to apply the person and work of Jesus. We talked about the Old Testament that God had instituted three offices through which he administered his kingdom and his covenants. It was the office of prophet, the office of priest, and the office of king. And this threefold office presents Jesus as the prophet, priest, and king who, in his saving work, fulfilled all of those offices that came about in the Old Testament. Well, Jesus here, as he blesses the people after his sacrifice, is fulfilling the priestly office. Understand that in ancient Israel, a priest was someone who served as a mediator between God and his people. And especially, he mediated by presiding over sacrifices. The priests were also expected to be religious instructors and models of holiness. And so the New Testament testifies to the priestly work of Jesus, particularly speaking of his mediation as well as his presiding over sacrifice. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, we see that Jesus was a mediator between God and his people. Paul writes, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We also see in the New Testament, Jesus presided over the redeeming sacrifice that saves. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, we read, but as it is, he, that is Jesus, has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Jesus presided over the sacrifice. He presided over the sacrifice of himself. In fact, the New Testament is explicit indicating that Jesus is a priest. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and 6. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And he says also in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. See, God appointed Jesus as priest. Now, we saw in Leviticus 9 that the priest will bless people. Aaron sacrifices a calf, a goat, an ox, a ram, and then he raises his arm and blesses God's people. Well, Jesus presided over his own sacrifice and followed this by blessing the people of God. And this passage, these four verses, gives us a clear indication that Jesus is a priest. But what the New Testament makes abundantly clear is that his work as priest is not finished. It continues on in heaven. We read in Hebrews 9:12 that he, Jesus, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What the writer to Hebrews is talking about, that in the true holy places in heaven, Jesus presented his sacrifice. He wasn't sacrificed again. He was sacrificed once, but he presented his sacrifice in the presence of God, as a priest would do. We also read in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, John writes, "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Jesus is continuing to mediate by being our advocates in heaven. We read in Romans 8:34, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." He mediates his redemptive work by advocating for us and by praying for us. And again, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the point in what we are saying is this: we have presently, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So Jesus continues his work as priest at the right hand of God in the true holy of holies in the presence of the Almighty. He presents his sacrifice. He advocates for his people. He intercedes for them. He is currently ministering there. And so though Jesus' work on earth was complete, his work in heaven as the high priest for his people continues. It continues as he mediates through advocacy and intercession, and as he continues to preside over his own sacrifice in the heavenly holy of holies. And we know that he continues to bless his people. All these things demonstrate that his work continues. So these passages, these verses, this passage gives us an indication of the completion of the work of Jesus and the continuation of the work of Jesus. It also pictures the coronation for the work that he did. We see in Jesus' ascension a type of coronation that was the result of the work that he had done. You see, along with fulfilling the office of prophet and priest, Jesus also fulfills the office of king. And his ascension is his enthronement. See, kings were chosen by God. And they were chosen by God to rule with justice and righteousness. They were appointed by God to defeat Israel's enemies. And they were appointed by God to promote and teach the word of God. Now, on earth, Jesus' kingship was apparent. We know he was designated as king, chosen by God. We see in Luke chapter 2, verses 11, the angelic proclamation, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That word Christ is Messiah, the anointed King of God. And so he was designated king. We saw in Luke chapter 11 that he would conquer and fight the forces of evil. He says, "But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." It was indeed by the finger of God that Jesus would cast out demons and fight the evil forces. And Jesus also laid the foundation for the promotion of God's word through the church. We read in Matthew 16, verse 18, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." As Protestants, we believe that the rock on which Jesus built and builds his church was not Peter himself, but it was the recognition of Jesus as Christ. Now, this idea of the ascension of Jesus Christ is a doctrine that is somewhat neglected. I was very helped in studying for this sermon by reading The Ascension of Jesus Christ by Patrick Schreiner. But he said this. He said, "Jesus had to be installed as king. He had to be enthroned. He had to be recognized as king. He had to ascend to the right hand of the Father, sit on the throne, and receive from him all dominion and authority. Jesus did not simply come to the earth to conquer. He ascended to the right hand of the Father to receive his rightful rule. In doing this, his work as king culminates and continues. Kings sit down and are installed in order to rule. Jesus acted as a king on the earth. Now he reigns as the king in heaven. The ascension is about the triumph of the king. And so at his ascension, Jesus was installed as king. He was enthroned above the spiritual beings that he had fought against. And he was, in fact, made head over the world and the church. A beautiful passage in Ephesians chapter 1 speaks to all of these things. Verses 15 through 23. For this reason, Paul writes, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks to you, remembering you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, that's Jesus being installed as king, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. There he's enthroned over all spiritual beings, over all his enemies. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. The ascension of Jesus, we see his coronation. His coronation as king, we see his enthronement. We see him receiving his reward for his faithful obedience that he has demonstrated to God in saving his people. Now, this is who we put our faith in. We put our faith in King Jesus. We put our faith in the one who came from heaven to save us from our sins. The one who was God, who took on flesh and was born and became a man. The one who obeyed God, an obedience that took him to the suffering and to death on the cross. This is who we put our faith in. We put our faith in Jesus who rose from the dead, indicating his victory over death and the devil. And we put our faith in Jesus the King who now sits at God's right hand, far above all rule and authority. If you're listening this morning, and you've never put your faith in Jesus, let me suggest to you that when you put your faith in Jesus, you put your faith in the King of Kings, the one who has destroyed all his enemies, the one who has conquered death, the one whose sacrifice forgives our sin and reconciles us to God, the one whose kingdom has come, is coming, and will come. Encourage you to put your faith in Jesus the King. So we've seen that these verses picture a completion of the work of Jesus, a continuation of the work of Jesus, a coronation as a result of the work of Jesus. Finally, we see the continuity of his work. We see the continuity of Jesus' work with the mission of the church as we consider this last seen in Luke's account. You see, the continuity of Christ's work begins with the church and will be finished when Christ returns. As we consider the ascension of Jesus from Bethany on the Mount of Olives, we recognize that it is described with different details in other places in the New Testament. And in these varying complementary descriptions, it becomes clear that the disciples of Jesus are to continue on with the work that he did. Luke, in fact, mentions the ascension again in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, where he wrote, "So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.' And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight." They had a mission. They were given a mission. Matthew chapter 28, verse 16 through 20. "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" Again, giving the church a mission to continue on his work. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and some of you will see if you open up your Bibles that perhaps those verses shouldn't be included because they don't appear in early transcripts, but certainly in verse 15, we read something that is similar to what we see in the other Gospels. "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." So when we consider the ascension of Jesus in light of the New Testament witness to the event, we see clearly that there is a continuity between Jesus' work and the work of his disciples. Believers are to continue the work of their Lord until he returns. So we see in these verses, these last verses in the Gospel of Luke, we see the completion of Jesus' work on earth. We see the continuation of his work, particularly as a priest in heaven. We see his coronation for the work that he did and the salvation that he accomplished. And we see that there is a continuity between what he did and what we were supposed to be doing. So let's finish off this morning, in fact, finish off our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke by making two points of application. First, as we consider our work, our mission of continuing the work of Jesus on earth, let's note that our work is to be marked by worship and joy and perseverance. We read in these verses, "And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God." Let our lives as disciples who are endeavoring to continue on the work of Jesus be marked by worship. As I reflect on this sermon series on the Gospel of Luke, and think of all the wonderful things that I've learned and that I've been encouraged by and I've been taught, as I try to sum it all up, as I was talking to Dave this morning, and just simplify what this journey has been, I would say this: Jesus is awesome. As I consider the Gospel of Luke and all the stories of what he did and the things he taught and the things he said, particularly his work on the cross, he's amazing. He's astounding. If anything, the Gospel of Luke should teach us that we serve a God and we were saved by a Savior who deserves our worship. Let our lives also be marked by joy as we pursue the mission of God that he has given us. It says, "They returned to Jerusalem with great joy." Now think about this. Jesus had left. He was gone. Surely that wouldn't be the best thing. They finally got Jesus back after not seeing him for 3 days, assuming he was dead. He spent some time with him, and then he's leaving again, and yet they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. They had joy in regards to the mission that he had given them. And in the last phrase, it says they were continually in the temple blessing God. Let's be disciples whose lives are marked with perseverance, that we continue to worship God and we continue to be joyful in our service to him until we die or until he returns. Second point of application. In regards to worship and joy and perseverance, let us understand that these things grow in the soil of the knowledge of God. I decided I would finish off this sermon series with a good friend of mine, with some words that he had given us. Bishop J.C. Ryle has become a good friend of mine, a trusted friend who I have leaned on and other preachers have leaned on as we've brought these sermons through the Gospel of Luke to you. And so I'm going to give Bishop Ryle the last words. His comments on these verses. He says, "Let us notice lastly in this passage the feelings of our Lord's disciples when he finally left them and was carried up into heaven. We read that they returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. How shall we account for these joyful feelings? How shall we explain the singular fact that this little company of weak disciples left for the first time like orphans in the midst of an angry world was not cast down but was full of joy? The answer to these questions is short and simple. The disciples rejoiced because now for the first time they saw all things clearly about their master. The veil was removed from their eyes. The darkness had at length passed away. The meaning of Christ's humiliation and low estate, the meaning of his mysterious agony and cross and passion, the meaning of his being Messiah and yet a sufferer, the meaning of his being crucified and yet being the Son of God, all was at length unraveled and made plain. They saw it all. They understood it all. Their doubts were removed. Their stumbling blocks were taken away. Now at last they possessed clear knowledge, and possessing clear knowledge felt unmingled joy. Let it be a settled principle with us that the little degree of joy which many believers feel arises often from lack of knowledge. Weak faith and inconsistent practice are doubtless two great reasons why many of God's children enjoy so little peace. But it may well be suspected that dim and indistinct views of the gospel are the true cause of many believers' discomfort. When the Lord Jesus is not clearly known and understood, it must needs follow that there is little joy in the Lord." Bishop Ryle goes on to say, "Let us leave the Gospel of Luke with a settled purpose of heart to seek more spiritual knowledge every year we live. Let us search the scriptures more deeply and pray over them more heartily. Too many believers only scratch the surface of scripture and know nothing of digging down into its hidden treasures. Let the word dwell in us more richly. Let us read our Bibles more diligently. So doing, we shall taste more of joy and peace in believing and shall know what it is to be continually praising and blessing God." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you. Again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this Gospel of Luke. We pray for a continual harvest from the time we have spent in this precious gospel. Would we continue to reap the benefits for years and years? Help us, Father God, to cement the knowledge of you that we have gained in studying this gospel. Father God, help us to grasp tightly, Father God, what we've learned of Jesus, the prophet and priest and king of our salvation. Let us have hearts that are full of worship. Let us have lives that are marked with joy, and let us be so continually until we see you. We pray for this in the precious name of Christ. Amen.